It's good to see each one of you with us this morning. I'd like to also mention, as Randy has already mentioned, the good week that we had last week. Just finished up a gospel meeting on Friday evening. Very busy week, but a very good week. We had Jade Howell baptized. I like saying that over and over again because it's such a wonderful thing when a precious soul is saved and taken from the grasp of Satan and put into the family of God. And we appreciate Jade very much. We also had good preaching by Jeff McCrary. Did a very good job. We had just a load of visitors come to our meeting. So in all, it was a very good week. The purpose of a meeting is really a multifold. Many times we have the meeting on weekday nights so we can invite people of the public, people of the community. That was done, and that was good. But also a meeting is good for the congregation, for us to reflect upon where we are as both a church and where we are as individual Christians. And then maybe to do a progress report or a report card and see if we need to make changes in our life or make adjustments in life. And that's what we're really dealing with this year with our theme for this year. Adding to what is lacking in our life. That's what we're trying to do. We have visitors in our audience this morning. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you for worshiping God with us. We're just simply a group of people that believe that the Bible gives us instructions on how to worship God. And as we've gathered here this morning, we've opened up God's pages, we've searched out the New Testament, and we believe the things we do this morning, we can find book, chapter, and verse for everything we do. And if you have any questions about our service, we would ask that you would ask us after services, and we'd be more than happy to study with you. For our members, you're a great encouragement to me. More than you possibly will know. This is my third lesson in this series. There will be two more after this, so you've put up with me now for three times, and I appreciate that so very much. In our previous lessons, we talked about in January, we talked about the story of Jesus and the young rich ruler. We talked about Jesus telling the ruler that you had one thing that was lacking in your life. And that one thing was that he was unwilling to commit 100% of himself, 100% of the time to Jesus. And that's something that we need to add in our lives if we haven't added that. And then last month, we talked about what true commitment is. And we looked at the example of Paul in Philippians, the fourth chapter, where Paul says, I'm able to be contented even if I'm in need or if I'm in abundance. And then we also looked in 1 Timothy, the fifth chapter, where Paul tells Timothy that contentment with godliness is great gain. So those are some of the things that we talked about in previous lessons. Now this morning we want to take just another very simple principle of God, something that I find sometimes that is lacking in my own life, and that's one of the reasons I've picked out all of these sermons so far, because I need them myself. But this morning we'll be talking about the idea of being zealous for good works. And I've used Titus 2 and verse 14 as my scripture this morning. Paul says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So my question to you this morning, am I zealous for good works as a Christian? Now we can define these terms. We can define zealous as meaning that we're passionate about something. And I try sometimes to think of illustrations that kind of help define, because I'm not sure if I know exactly what passionate means sometimes, what helps define zealous. And the best illustration I could come up with this morning was that if you remember back in the days, way back in the days of the Middle Ages, in the times of the Crusades. Now, I'm not condoning the methods used by the Crusaders, but certainly they had a passion. They were zealous for what they were doing. Here you had a group of men that were willing to leave their family, leave their home for years at a time, go to a foreign nation, fight against foreign people, very possibly the possibility of being wounded or even being killed, very high and very great. And on top of all of that, they were willing to finance this themselves. The Crusaders, they would get their army together, their own money, their armor together, all their supplies together, of their own money. That's being zealous. That's being passionate about something. And that's what we need to be as Christians, that we need to be zealous or passionate for good works. Now, there are a lot of things that we could consider works in the New Testament as far as a Christian is concerned. What I want to focus upon this morning as far as works is concerned, the New American Standard, when you look at that translation, talks about being zealous for good deeds. So I want to look at works today as being our deeds, what we do to help people in need. That's the type of works that we're talking about. And I think the Bible, especially the New Testament, is very, very clear that it is the responsibility of us as individual Christians to be zealous for good works. Look at just a couple of passages this morning. John 10 and verse 32. We have the example of Jesus. We certainly want as Christians to follow Jesus' example and do what Jesus did. Jesus was a worker of good works. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" So Jesus did good works. Not only was he an example for good works, but Jesus also taught us to have good works. Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." After Jesus died and was raised, went back up in heaven, the Holy Spirit came down and instructed his apostles on what to teach according to God's law. We find the idea of good works was still a requirement even during the times of the establishment of the church. Look at some of the things that the apostles said. Ephesians 2 and verse 10. Paul says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared before that we should walk in them." Then also in Galatians 6 and verse 10, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." Then finally in James 1 and verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And then one final verse, 1 Timothy 6 verses 17 and 18. "Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but to the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. But let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share." So we can see by these verses, and these are just a representative group of verses, there's plenty of other verses in the New Testament, that God expects us to be workers of good works, to be zealous for good works, to be the type of people that do good deeds. Now, how are we in that? Are we good on that? Are we lacking in that? Is that something that we could possibly add to our spiritual life? Well, that's what we want to talk about this morning. Well, one of the places that we can turn to discuss being a good worker or doing good works is one of the stories of Jesus. And you probably already know the story that I'm talking about, the story of the Good Samaritan. And we're going to spend the majority of the rest of our time this morning talking about that story. So if you would turn in your Bibles over to Luke the 10th chapter. Luke the 10th chapter, we find the story of the Samaritan as well as some other men in that particular story of Jesus. So we're going to look at that, see if we can find some principles that the Samaritan had that hopefully we can also put in our lives as Christians today to make sure that we ourselves are zealous for good works. So if you turn over to Luke the 10th chapter, before Jesus gives his story, which starts in verse 30, we need to understand the context of the story. We need to understand why Jesus told this story in the first place. And we find the context really in verses 25 through 29. So Luke 10, verse 25. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" So the setting of this story is that Jesus is teaching as he normally is doing. He comes in contact with a lawyer, and the lawyer is not a lawyer that we would identify as a lawyer today, but this lawyer was a religious lawyer, an expert in the law. And of course, this would have been the Old Testament law. Sometimes they were called scribes. Almost all the time, they were Pharisees, experts in the law. If you had a question about the Old Testament, you would go to a scribe or lawyer. If you wanted to debate something about the Old Testament, you would go to a scribe or a lawyer. They were the ones that you would turn to have all of your questions answered about the law of God. So the lawyer thought he was on pretty firm foundation in his discussion with Jesus, because once again, he assumed that he knew all there was to know about the law. But of course, being a Pharisee, I'm sure, being a lawyer, being a scribe, not only was he an expert on the Old Testament law, especially the first five books of the Old Testament, but he also would have considered himself an expert on the traditions of the Jews. For by the time of Jesus, not only did they have the Old Testament law, but they, especially the Pharisees, had added a multitude of different traditions that had been added to the Old Testament law that they considered just as important, just as binding as the Old Testament law. So he would have been prepared to talk about those traditions also. Well, he also in verse 25, it talks about that the lawyer stood up. And I think this indicates that it wasn't a one-on-one type of discussion, that the lawyer is standing up among a group of people. And when you study Jesus' 3 years of ministry, you find very rarely is he alone. Almost always, and we talked about in our class in Mark this morning, almost all the time there was multitudes of people around him trying to get close to him, trying to hear what he says, trying to see him do a miracle, trying maybe to have a miracle done for them. So there were other people around. The lawyer stands up. And on verse 25 it also says the lawyer really, even though he asked a good question, he really had other motives than just a simple answer to the question. Because of verse 25, it says that the lawyer was testing Jesus. Pharisees didn't like Jesus. Lawyers didn't like Jesus. The scribes didn't like Jesus because he wasn't teaching exactly what they thought needed to be taught. So they were trying to test him. If he could get Jesus to say something contrary to the scriptures, or Jesus to say something contrary to what everybody else believed, or if he could get Jesus to say something that would make everybody else that's in that audience mad at Jesus, then he would have accomplished something. He would have made Jesus look bad, and that's exactly what he was looking for. So the question is, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus' answer, as he did many times in his ministry, he would answer a question with another question. Well, what's your reading of it? What does the law say to do? Well, that was like a kindergarten question, the lawyer would think. No big discussion here, no big debate here. I can simply go to Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter, where it says, you need to love God with all that you have. I can go to Leviticus, the 19th chapter, and it says, you need to love your neighbor really as yourself. And that's what he answered Jesus. He says, that's the quick and simple answer. The lawyer, obviously, I think, was wanting more from Jesus, but that was his answer. He was hoping Jesus would say, yes, you need to do that, but you need to do this and this and this and this and this, and start getting into maybe some of these traditions that the Pharisees held on to. But Jesus, in verse 28, simply answered, you've answered right. That's exactly what you need to do to inherit eternal life. Well, in verse 29, then the lawyer, that wasn't a good answer by Jesus at all. The lawyer wanted to justify himself. He was an expert. He was ready to defend his position. Jesus wasn't giving him any of that. He wanted some discussion. He wanted some controversy. He wanted some debate. He needed to justify. Once again, remember, it's not just a one-on-one situation like it was when Jesus and Nicodemus came to Jesus by night and just talked to him privately. There's people around. There's people watching this scene. The lawyer has a reputation to withhold, to uphold. So he wants to justify himself. So he asks then, well then, who is my neighbor? Not hoping to get a simple answer from Jesus, but hoping to get a very complex answer. Hoping that he had asked a question that really there is no answer to, because it really depended on who the person was. Because a person could decide, he's my neighbor or he isn't my neighbor. He was hoping that Jesus would give him a list of people. This person here, neighbor. Person over here, not neighbor at all. That's what the lawyer was looking for. But instead, Jesus gives him this story. It would be an illustration. It'd be like if I would take this role of teenagers here and try to decide, well, I'm going to decide which one of these group here are my neighbor. Well, I could say, Kelson and Caleb, they like me. They really like me. They're going to be my neighbor. They're on my neighbor list. Sabrina, I heard one time she said she didn't like me as a preacher. She's not off my neighbor list. Hannah and Ashton, I've heard they're UK fans. I'm a U of L fan. Can't be neighbors with them at all. They're off my list. But then Autumn and Natalie, sweet kids. They gave me cookies. They baked me cookies one time. They're on my list. That's how the lawyer was feeling. He wanted Jesus to give him a list. But instead, because the lawyer thought in his own mind, he was much into making a division on neighborness with race. The Jews and the Gentiles didn't get along at all. The Jew, the lawyer, would never pick out a neighbor, a Gentile, as a neighbor. That wouldn't be done at all. The Jews didn't have anything to do with Gentiles. It was said that even in Jesus' day, that if a Jew came across a Gentile woman that was in childbirth, ready to have a child, the Jew wouldn't assist that woman because they wouldn't have anything to do with helping bring another Gentile in the world. It was also said in Jesus' day that if a Jew came upon a person that a rock wall had fallen down upon on the Sabbath day, that the Jew would take enough rocks away to see who was underneath the pile. If it was a Jew, they would help him out. If it was a Gentile, that was it. They would just have to wait till after the Sabbath before they would help him out. So the lawyer was very much deciding who was his neighbor based on race, but also based on social status. Remember, once again, he was an expert in the law. Most Jews, he would have looked down upon. If you were even of different sect, like a Sadducee or a Zealot, him being now almost surely a Pharisee, he wouldn't have considered you a neighbor at all. Certainly those of ordinary Jews wouldn't have been neighbors at all. So that was what the lawyer was trying to get at. Certainly we can find ourselves, I think, in that predicament sometimes when we try to decide who is a neighbor and who isn't a neighbor. Well, Jesus answers the question, once again, really with another question in the form of story. So let's look at the story. It's a story of three men and opportunity. So if you're still in Luke, the 10th chapter, look at verse 30, starting verse 30. Story of Jesus. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levi, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, poured oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, in this verse 37, then he said, he showed mercy on him, the one who showed mercy on him. And Jesus said to him, go, depart, and do likewise. So when we look at this story of Jesus that he gave in answer of who is my neighbor, the question of the lawyer, Jesus really turned the tables once again, and through this story, really posed another question to the lawyer. The question is not, who is my neighbor, but am I a good neighbor? That's what he was asking the lawyer. And the lawyer certainly would find out, I think, at the end of the story, that only the Samaritan would be the one that's a good neighbor. Well, let's look at the details of the story for a minute. First of all, the road talks about in verse 30, where the road that he was on, it was a road coming down from Jerusalem down to Jericho. It wasn't a long road. It was about 17 miles long. But the elevation change, remember Jerusalem up high on a mountain, Jericho down in the valley, down by the Jordan River, it was about a 3,500-foot drop in that 17 miles. And you can imagine it wasn't just driving like through, well, let's see, I haven't been in Kansas before, but I understand when you drive through Kansas or you drive through many of the middle western states, you're just all plains and you're just straight shot through. It wasn't like that at all. It was, you're going down and through and around rocks and all. Very much a place for robbers to habitate. And certainly that was the case here. Very dangerous road. Consider dangerous even way past the time of Jesus. Even in the 1800s, when people would travel on that road and people would write travel logs about traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, they would talk about how dangerous that road is. So a dangerous road. People listening to Jesus would know exactly what he was talking about and how dangerous that road was. Well, not only do we need to talk about the road, but we'll talk about the plot. As we saw in verse 30 also, have a man coming down from Jerusalem, going down to Jericho. He's set about by thieves, or other translations say robbers. And the idea here is that this wasn't just something that happened just all of a sudden, but this was a premeditated setup. These were professional men that had intended, that had lied. Jerry would have to tell me which one it is. I don't know, Jerry. They had been in waiting for someone to ambush, to attack, to steal from. And they had picked out this certain man. Doesn't say who the man was, but almost assuredly he would have been a Jew, because this is the story that Jesus was telling to a bunch of Jews. So almost assuredly a Jew. Set him about, attacked him, left him half dead, took all of his possessions, and even took his clothes. So there's the predicament, there's the plot, there's the storyline that we have. Now we have three men come, and three men have an opportunity to do something about this situation. And let's look at the men for a minute. First of all, you have the priest come by. The priest comes by, and the priests, we all know who priests are, very religious people. They were assigned duty in the temple in Jerusalem. The priests were divided up into 24 different orders. And each order was assigned duty in the temple in Jerusalem twice a year for 1 week at a time. So he might have been coming from Jerusalem, finishing up his duty for the week. And many of the priests, they all didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in surrounding towns also. Jericho, not too far away. Very possibly could have been going back home. The story doesn't say what the priest was doing. But a man of God, a religious man, someone that you would have expected to offer aid to someone in need, probably above other people. It would be sort of like the idea if we would have a car accident out on the Snyder, and if myself or Bob or Randy or Kirby or Randy would pass by, you as congregation say, oh, there are elders. You know, one of them's going to stop for sure. They're religious guys. They're really responsible people. The same way the people would have thought, the priest, above all people, would have stopped by. But we find that he didn't. Looked and passed on. Well, what about the Levite then? The Levite was similar to the priest. They were of the tribe of Levi. Their purpose was they were servants of the temple. They took care of all the work of the temple. They took care of cleaning up the sacrifices after the priest made them, gathering the wood for the sacrifices, cleaning the temple, taking care all the ins or out. They were what we would say would be probably deacons today. They were the special servants of the temple. Very godly people, once again. The same with us. They would have been working behind the scenes all the time, where someone would go to the temple and everything would be done according to how it should be, and they would never, probably would never think, well, how did that get done? Well, that was the Levites behind the scenes taking care of all this. Same way with the Lord's Supper this morning. We come this morning, the Lord's Supper is here. Come next Sunday, Lord's Supper here. Come next Sunday, Lord's Supper here. How does the Lord's Supper get here? Does it just poof, appear out of magic? No, we have special people that are in charge of that, that take care of that. And that's the way the Levites are. So the people that are listening to Jesus' story would say, surely a special servant of God would take care of the needs of this man. Well, we find that that's not the case at all. And we would say, even among ourselves, when we talk about Roy, or we talk about Jeff, or we talk about Steve as our special servants, if they would pass this car wreck that I talked about on the Snyder, certainly our deacons would stop by and offer aid. But we find that wasn't the case at all. Wasn't the case. Well, question is, why didn't the priest stop? Why didn't the Levite stop? But Jesus doesn't tell us why they stopped. He doesn't indicate. And I think there's a reason why he doesn't give reasons for why they stopped. Because Jesus knew that everybody else in listening to this story would make up their own mind. They would reason amongst them, within themselves, the reasons why they thought that the priest and the Levite didn't stop. And that would make the story very personal to everyone listening. And it makes it very personal, I think, to us as we study the story. I don't think that there's any difference in the mind of man from the very beginning of man. From Adam and Eve until us today, we have the same mind. God has given us all the same mind. We reason the same way. We think the same way. So the thoughts that we have today, the reasons we have today, the excuses that we would make today, I think are the exact same excuses that the priest and that the Levite would have made also. So I've listed just a few excuses. Look at some of these that I probably would have made myself if I didn't stop. Or maybe you've heard some of these things, or maybe you even said some of these things when you have opportunity to help sometimes. Look at this. I don't know that person. Don't know the person. If I knew him, I'd stop. You know, sometimes I might pass somebody, somebody's ran out of gas, something. I might look over there. Do I know them? Is that somebody from church? I'll stop. But if not, I'll just go right on by. Don't know that person. They might have thought that. Don't know this man. Don't know who he is. Don't know anything about him. I'm moving on. Or they might have said, don't want to get involved with this. If I help him out, then I'm involved with his life. Then he might come back to me. He might ask for more stuff. Or he might want to cling to me and help me out. I might have to deal with him later on. Don't want to get involved with him. Don't want to get involved with another person. Or they might have been saying they had a fear for their safety. They didn't know if the robbers were still around. Maybe if they stopped, the robbers would attack them and do the exact same thing they had done to this man. Or even worse, what if this man was a decoy? What if he was a setup? That they were just waiting for him to stop, and then they would all jump on him. So they could have been thinking about their safety. Well, they could have been thinking about the cost in time and money. If I stop, it's going to cost me my time. I'm away somewhere. It's going to take me longer to get there. It's going to cost me money to do something to this man. I'm going to have to take him somewhere. I'm going to have to fix him up somewhere. I'm going to have to do something. It's going to cost me money to take care of this man. Or they might have been, just a few more, they might have been saying, I already give the charity. I've already given my alms. I've already given my contribution to the treasury in the temple. That's supposed to take care of situations like this. Don't need to do this myself personally. I've already given, and that's supposed to take care of it. Well, a few more excuses that he could have been making. They might have said, I'm not qualified to assist in this. I'm not a doctor. I'm not a nurse. What am I going to do? What good can I do? This man needs medical attention. I can't do any of those things, so I'm just not stopping at all. And there's a few more. He could have said, I'm just too busy to stop. I'm supposed to be home at 5 o'clock this afternoon. Wife's got supper on the table. I can't miss that. Too busy. I've got to go. I've got to get somewhere at a certain time. Or he might have said, don't see anyone around looking at me. You know, if someone was watching me walk by or ride by on a donkey, you know, and see that I was a priest, see that I was a Levite, they would certainly expect me to stop, and then I would have to stop because somebody saw me. Nobody around. Nobody seeing me. I can just simply go on my way. And then finally, I'm already doing enough good in my life. Haven't I just maybe been at the temple for a week, spent my whole week in service of God, or maybe I've been the Levite helping out the temple service? I do all these good things all the time. Why do I have to do a good thing this time? So these are some of the excuses I think very easily could have been on in the mind of the priest, in the mind of the Levite, because those are the types of excuses I think that we give as well as others in our life today. Well, we've talked about the priest, we talked about the Levite, let's talk about the Samaritan for a minute. Why was he different? Samaritan certainly was different from a Jew. A Jew didn't care for the Samaritans at all. Well, really, the Samaritans didn't care much for the Jews either. Samaritans had originated when the northern tribes had been carried away in captivity by the Assyrians. The Assyrians had brought other conquered people back into the land of Israel, and then they had intermarried with the ones that had been, the Israelites that had been left over. So they were a mixed race of people. Some Jewish blood, some other nation's blood. But really the main problem was that even though they started intermarrying with the Israelites, they accepted God as their God. At the same time, they had brought other gods in from where they had came from originally, so they worshiped God, but at the same time, they still held on to some of their other gods also. So it got to the point where the Israelites came back from captivity, and they were rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans said, let us come help you build the temple back. Jews didn't have anything to do with them. We don't want you. You're half-breeds. You worship other gods. We don't want anything to do with you. And that had caused a separation between the two that had continued to grow. And even in Jesus' time, as we know, if a Jew wanted to go from Jerusalem up north, maybe to the Galilee area, normally they wouldn't go through Samaria, which was in between there, but they would go on the other side, east of the Jordan, around Samaria, and go back. So that was the idea of the Samaritans. The people that were hearing Jesus' story would have said, anybody but a Samaritan could be the hero of this story, but not a Samaritan. They just weren't the ones to be. But we find that's indeed what Jesus said. So why did the Samaritan stop when the priest and the Levite did not? There's various reasons why he did, and I think this is really the lesson for us this morning as we look at our own lives. These should be the reasons why we stop and help people, why we are zealous for good works. Look at some of the reasons why he stopped. The main reason we find in verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The Samaritan had compassion where the other two individuals did not have any compassion at all. Now, compassion is the idea of a concern for someone that is suffering or in need, having sympathy for them. The other two men didn't have that. The Samaritan had compassion. Now, compassion is a stirring of the heart, something that's happening in your heart that then promotes you to action. We all understand that. We all watch commercials on television, I'm sure. A commercial is designed to cause some stirring of your heart to make you go out and buy something. That's what a commercial does. Well, I can tell you, the first time I saw Alice, there was a stirring in my heart. I wanted to do something about that. This is the way the Samaritan felt. He had a stirring in his heart. He was compelled to stop and do something, where the other two men didn't have this concern at all. And we find other verses. Look at other verses in the New Testament. John, 1 John 3, verse 17 and 18. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need, shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, not let us love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth. And also in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So what made then the Samaritan a good neighbor? Several things made him a good neighbor. He took an advantage of an opportunity. We read this story, it talks about by chance these men came by in this particular moment. And that's the way opportunities happen in our lives. It's mostly by chance we come upon an opportunity. What we do with the opportunity determines whether we really have compassion for those in need or not in need. So he took use of opportunity. He was impartial. It didn't matter to him whether this man was a Jew, whether this man was a Gentile, whether this man, I'm sure, was a man, was a woman. He was impartial. He was willing to help him, not expecting anything in return. He didn't expect to get anything back from that. He did it out of compassion. He was sincere in that. He didn't have any other motives. I'm sure he wasn't thinking that, you know, if I help this man, maybe he's a rich merchant, and when he recovers, he's going to look me up. He's going to give me a big reward. I don't think that was in this man's mind, the Samaritan's mind at all, because he was compassionate. Also, he did a personal deed. He didn't say, okay, here's a man in need here. I'm going to wait around here until we get 3-4 more people here, and we're going to talk about it for a while. We're going to decide, okay, which one of us is going to do this? Which one of us is going to do that? Maybe we shouldn't do anything at all. We need a committee. We need this. We need that. No, he did it on a personal basis. He himself took care of the situation. Well, we can also see that he was generous, that he had oil and wine, that he bandaged him up. Where did he get the bandages from? Probably from his own clothes. Probably tore his own clothes to take care of the man. Took him to the inn, paid 2 denarii for his lodging, which would have been, a denarii is about a day's wage, so it would have been about 2 weeks worth of time at the inn for him to heal up. So he was generous with his time, and all this took time, generous with his money. Not only that, he was helpful. He did things that really would help the man out. He didn't come by and say, well, this man doesn't have any clothes any longer. You know, I've got an extra shirt in my backpack here. I'll throw it over to him. There you are. I've helped you out. Or, you know, he looks like he's uncomfortable laying down on the ground. I'll go over and kind of prop his head up on a rock a little bit, make him, you know, that'd be helpful to him. No, none of those things would have helped him. The only thing that's going to help him was what the Samaritan did. Take care of his wounds, get him to someone or some place he could be healed up. Then he wasn't influenced by what others would think. Can you imagine what somebody would have thought passing by the Samaritan with this man, either half naked or completely naked, all bleeding and bruised on his donkey, leading him along? Him being a Samaritan, this man being a Jew, what would any other Jew came by and thought about that? The Samaritan's killing this man. He's robbing this man. He's taking him prisoner. They wouldn't have thought any good thoughts because, once again, Samaritan and Jew didn't go hand in hand. It would be pretty much like if you have an Indian come riding into Dodge City with a cowboy across his horse that has been scalped. What are the people of Dodge City going to think about that? He might have been coming to help this cowboy out, but they would immediately think, well, there's nothing good that can happen. But he wasn't influenced about that. He did what was right. And then finally, he went the second mile. Not only did he take him to the inn, he told the innkeeper, if it costs more, pay for it. You do it. When I come back again, I'll do what's necessary. I'll do what's needed. So we can see all these things, because the man had compassion, that allowed him to take action for his opportunity. And really, that's the story for us in our lives today. We need to have compassion on others, and then we take action. So 3 things then we can carry away as I bring the lesson to close. 3 principles I think that will help us be better zealous for good works. First of all, like the Samaritan, we have to have a compassionate heart. If you don't have a compassionate heart, you will never do many good works, because you won't see the opportunities. You'll just walk, just like the priest and the Levite, you'll just walk right on by those opportunities. You won't even notice them. You won't pay attention to them. We have to be compassionate. We have to look. We have to see. We have to act upon such things. And then secondly, like the Samaritan, we must recognize opportunities for service to others. So when we see there's an opportunity, we need to act on the opportunity. We won't take the time to read James 2, verses 14 through 17, but those of us that know that James talks about, here you have people that you see, well, I think they need something. I think they need some clothes. I think they need some food. And then you just say, well, you know, I think they need something, but you never do anything about it. That's what James 2 is talking about. When we see opportunity, doesn't help us a bit, doesn't help the person need a bit, unless we actually do something about it. And then finally, the principle of that, like the Samaritan, we must understand our good works extend to all that have a need. Not just our family or the ones that we are neighbors to, not just our Christian friends, the ones we are neighbor to, not just our Christian community, the ones we're neighbor to, but we need to be neighbors also to strangers. We need to be neighbors even to our enemies, which is really, really tough. So that's something that probably we can work on more than anything else, expanding our sphere of who truly is our neighbor. Well, then the question is, the lawyer asks, who is our neighbor? But really the question of this morning is, are we the type of neighbor that God wants us to be? Let's turn to one more passage. I have one more story to read to you, and then our lesson will be over this morning. Turn to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew 25. Have another story of Jesus that ties into this story. Look at Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one into another as a shepherd separates his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. I was naked, you clothed me. I was sick, you visited me. I was in prison, you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did you see you as a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see that you were sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these brethren, you did it to me. In verse 41, he will also say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, you did not visit me. Then they will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, and into the righteous, into eternal damnation. We can see then, this idea of being zealous for good works is serious. It has eternal consequences for us. So maybe this is something we in our lives as Christians can add to our lives as Christians. If we're not as zealous as we need to be, if we don't do as many good deeds as we need to be, if we need to be more compassionate to others than we have been, then maybe this is something we can work on this year. Maybe this is something we can add into our lives this year. Appreciate your attention this morning as we end our lesson. Obviously, we want to extend the gospel invitation to those that might be in an audience that aren't Christians. Remember the original question that the lawyer asked Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the answer was that you need to love God with all that you have. Well, John, 1 John 5 and verse 3 says, in order to love God, we must keep His commandments. So if you really and truly love God this morning and want to be part of God's family, then you're going to repent of your sins. You're going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're going to be buried in baptism for the remission of your sins. If you'd like to do that and become a child of God like Jay did just this last week, we ask you to come forward now as we stand and sing.